Well, we are drawing near to the end of Malachi. So today is the second to last sermon in this series. We're going to have a break the next couple weeks, and then we'll get back to the last message of Malachi right before we enter into Advent. And as is par for the course, the words are a little spicy. Malachi is a challenging book. I've said several times that really the whole book of Malachi is one big call to repentance to the people of God. And we hear some more of that today. But hear now the word of God from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the fields shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I just read a long section. I'm just going to let you know I'm not preaching on this whole section. I preached on verses 1 through 5 last week. So we're not going to dive in too much there. But the reason I included some of these extra surrounding verses is to just give us a better sense of the context of where this passage, which many of you are probably dreading to hear a sermon on, where it's found and why it's on there. And in particular, I think verse 5 is really important for context. It acts in some ways as a hinge between the verses before and the verses after. And we'll see why in a little bit. And as we come to this part of Malachi 3, we find ourselves in the interesting position of encountering one of the passages that's probably the most familiar of Malachi. It's probably one that in our general culture, many people have heard at least reference to. And yet at the same time, while it's maybe the most familiar passage from Malachi for a lot of people, it's at the same time one of the most abused and misused passages of all of the Bible. Because of that, as we begin looking at this passage, I think we need to consider a deep correction of the popular misunderstanding of Malachi 3. And what I want to address and correct is this abuse. And by addressing it, I think we'll come to a better understanding of the passage and then maybe see what's being taught here for us and how it might relate to us. Now, one final comment before we dive in. I just want to warn you that in the first part of this passage, as I'm dealing with the misuse and abuse, I'm probably going to be a little heated. My words might be a little spicy. I'm going to speak in some ways I don't normally speak. And that may come across to some of you as overly negative or uncharitable. I hope it's not. But even at the risk of that, I think it's necessary. And I think it's necessary because of part of what God tells me my role as a pastor is. In Titus 1:9, we're told that a pastor, or an elder, is not only to hold firm to the trustworthy word of God and give instruction in sound doctrine, but also to refute and rebuke those who oppose it. and the abuse committed under the banner of Malachi 3, particularly verse 10, is one of the biggest contradictions of the gospel that the world has ever seen. And it's been created in the U.S. and exported around the world. So we're going to spend some time correcting that, then we'll consider what else this passage is calling us to. So what's the big issue, the misuse and abuse that needs correction here? Well, some of you may know, but it's a set of teachings that goes by the name prosperity gospel, or health and wealth gospel, or just simply prosperity teaching. And the basic teaching of this movement is that God's will for all believers is that you be financially prosperous, and that financial prosperity is like the ultimate sign of God's blessing, the ultimate sign of his care. And so it calls people to experience these financial and even physical blessings. There's some thoughts here on healing and other things. But to do that, you've got to have faith for it. That's one of the key phrases that they use. And by this, they mean that you're kind of supposed to just manifest these things and speak them into reality to claim God's blessings from him. And along with this, it's taught that in order for God to bless you financially or otherwise, you must first give your financial due. This is where Malachi 3, verse 10 in particular comes in, right? Bring in the full tithe into this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. They see this as a binding spiritual principle for all people at all times. If you give, God is obliged to give back. And if you give in faith and you give enough, you're gonna be blessed abundantly with finances and riches. And there are other teachings of this movement. There are other passages that they manipulate. But prosperity teachers take this verse completely out of its context and misuse it. And as I said, they use it as this universal principle, almost like a contract that God is obliged to fulfill, right? You give money and he gives money. He says so right here. God, they say, is just waiting to unleash financial blessing in your life. You just need to believe it and test him. You must give money in faith and God will multiply. And a lot of times you'll hear this referred to as sowing a seed. You know, and the seed you sow, that's what grows. When you sow a seed of money, you're going to get money back. This is just how God works. He says so. He says, test me. Give and see if I don't rain down blessing upon you. Now, I'm not making this up. Here's what a few internationally famous prosperity teachers have to say. The first one from a man aptly named Creflo Dollar. Friend, it is not God's will for you to live in poverty and experience shortage all the days of your life. It is also not God's will for his agenda of promoting the gospel throughout the earth to be hindered because Christians are low on cash. However, none of this is going to change until we realize that as believers, we must sow, give, plant. We're giving to get. It's time to take authority over our finances and not be ruled and dominated by lack. To make this happen, we must operate according to the rules that govern a harvest. You can hear the language that he's tying into Malachi 3. There's a rule here, right? If you want to see a harvest of finances, you've got to give to God, which usually means give to me. Or, probably most popular, or maybe not as much anymore, but many of us have heard the name of Joel Osteen. This is a statement from their website, proudly declared as a part of their church's ministry. God desires for you to be the most blessed and most prosperous in the land, that we prosper in our homes, relationships, and in health. Make sure you work with God and allow his door of favor and provision to open like a flood. You hear that door opening language is from Malachi 3. By putting actions to your faith through giving. It is through our giving where the greatest blessings and provision can be seen. Do you need a miracle in your life? A breakthrough? A financial need? Try giving. Now look, there are tons of other teachers. There are tons of other prosperity folks. You can go down a deep and ugly YouTube rabbit hole here. I don't know if I'd encourage you to do that. But this is very prevalent. And it is interesting in light of this passage, right? These people and the others like them always are suggesting that you sow your financial seed in their storehouse, that you bring in the full tithe to their ministry, and then they use their extravagant lives as evidence to feed their lies. See how blessed I am by practicing this principle? See all that God has given me? If only you would give more, God will give to you too. The problem is that the best lies are mixed with truth, right? And if you go through Scripture, it is true that there are passages in the Bible where the imagery of wealth and prosperity are used, or is used, to represent and symbolize the blessings of God. And right, money, prosperity is not a bad thing in and of itself, but there are very clear passages which bring balance here, and which clearly show that financial wealth is not God's major purpose for his people. And it is definitely not his biggest blessing for the believer. It is not how he shows the world how good he is. Proverbs 30 is the good balance verse, verses 8 through 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, says the Lord. And we saw that was the call to repentance. Or you think about 1 Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. James 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. This does not sound like God is saying, financial blessing is the best way to show my glory. Seek it. All right, and all Scripture is the word of Christ, but consider some of Jesus' specific words on this from the Gospel of Matthew. And this is particularly telling because he's telling it in the context of religious leaders who somehow think that their very scrupulous practice of tithing means God blesses them. But as he say, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, when thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And if that is true, why would he want you to pursue financial blessing from him above all else? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And it's important to say, right, like this is not just a different opinion or interpretation of the Bible. This is heresy. When it comes to the prosperity gospel and prosperity teachers, these people are actually guilty of robbing God. They're robbing him of his glory and they're slandering his characters, right? They're lying to him and denying what the actual gospel is about because they're saying that God is someone you have to pay in order to be blessed. God's blessings are up for sale. That's the essence of this teaching. And yet we already saw this in our assurance of grace. It's the exact opposite of the gospel, which says that Christ, though he was rich, became poor for our sake. He paid all of our debt of sin. He made provision to ensure that we are blessed, not with finances, but with eternal life, with eternal comfort, with eternal relationship with our God in a resurrected creation. Prosperity gospel is not just a different opinion or interpretation. It is no gospel at all. It's a damnable heresy. And the liars who peddle this filth are messengers of Satan disguised as angels of light. It's simple as that. And look, if you're visiting today, just know I don't usually talk like this. These aren't words I use lightly. And so when I use them for a purpose. And the purpose is simply this. By their words, these teachers push people away from salvation. They push people away from the gospel. They use people, often the most desperate people, manipulating them and causing them to think that they have to do enough and give enough to be made right with God. And then they get rich off the misery that they create in these people's lives. People get burned and leave the church, either because they feel like complete failures who simply obviously don't have enough faith because they're not being blessed, or because they see through the snake oil. They see through the BS. But then they think that's what Christianity is about. I mean, I have a lot of people in my circle, family and friends, whose default is to automatically think that the church just wants their money. That the primary job of the pastor is to fleece the sheep. The watching world has become convinced of these things. And so they put up a wall to even consider the true gospel because of the crap that's sold under its name. And so I do not apologize for calling prosperity teachers damnable liars and heretics. They can repent. They can find mercy and grace. I hope they do. But what they are peddling is one of the most corrupt teachings that our world has ever seen. And it's interesting, earlier in Malachi, right, there were very stern words for false teachers. Right? They were going to have the dung of their sacrifices spread on their face and carried out to be burned up with the waste. Tying on to that, and maybe using some of Jesus' imagery, I'll just say, there is a hope for repentance for these people. We should pray for them. But unless they repent, they may find that all of their houses and their luxury vehicles and their boats and their jewels and their jet planes get chained around their throats as they're thrown into an ocean of judgment. Deep breath. Might be thinking, okay, but what about Malachi 3? it does seem that God is clearly saying, if you test him by giving, he'll give back abundantly, right? And again, the first place to start in correcting this misuse of the passage is, again, to say it's just being used completely out of context. Now, let's see this in a couple ways. First, if you're reading through this passage, one thing that hopefully can be clear to you is that, right, where the false teaching treats this as a universal principle for individuals, this passage is not speaking to that. It is speaking to a very specific situation with a particular group of people. And it is a group. All of the personal pronouns here are plural. If y'all give, if yin's tithe, right? And if verse 9 is considered, right, he's talking about the whole nation of Israel. He's saying, this is a widespread problem amongst all of my people. It's a corporate problem. They're robbing him of his glory by demeaning his purposes and failing to live as he has called them to live. And because of this, verse 11 indicates, or again, to the specificity of the issue, that God has caused drought and pestilence to come upon their land. There are devourers, locusts probably, that are destroying the crops. There's a lack of rain as a discipline to try to turn them back to the right way. And that's important because then when he says, see if I will not rain down, he's talking about actual rain. If I will pour out upon you, he's talking about things that actually pour water to make your crops grow. But then, you know, the invitation to test him. But it's given in light of all of this and actually everything else in Malachi. It's easy to read chapter 3, and because we get a little about money, we forget that this is just another link in the chain of rebukes that the Lord is giving to the people. He's saying, and also this, you've got a problem when it comes to wealth. If they will show that they trust him by obeying him, he's going to remove the actual curse that they are actually experiencing. Right, again, not a general invitation to all people at all times to give money and see how much money God will give them in return. And in fact, if you read this passage, you'll notice money's not even actually mentioned. And that's because the society would have been giving their tithes in other ways. Right? And if we boil this down to say there's a complex system of tithes and contributions in the Old Testament law, but this passage seems to be focused on what we might describe as agricultural offerings. Right? It's the first fruits of crops of various sorts. And this is why verse 10 calls them to bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And that connection, I think, helps us to see why God is so concerned with the nation's failure to tithe. It isn't because he needs their money. It isn't because he needs their stuff. And it isn't because he wants to make them rich if they would just give more. It's because they're failing a basic duty that he had instated for Israel for a reason. The storehouse mentioned here is not a metaphor. It's a literal storehouse where food would be stored, grain would be kept. Part of the temple grounds was dedicated to this. And the contributions and agricultural tithes of the people were collected and used to support the Levites, the priestly tribe with no land of their own. Now, this isn't saying that they're supposed to get rich off those tithes. Not supposed to have jets and boats. It's simply to provide for and care for them, because in doing that, they maintain the ministry of God. And so by neglecting the tithes and contribution, the people who are neglecting the maintenance and ministry of the temple. In short, right, they're neglecting to put God and his mission to redeem the world first. And their callousness towards the needs of the Levite further demonstrates their callousness towards God, which Malachi has been talking about. But there's even more. Because the tithes and contributions weren't just used to support the Levites. They were also used to provide and care for the neediest people in the land. And there's a strong connection in this passage for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, which is why I said verse 5 is actually a hinge verse. Right? Because in Malachi 3, 5, right, God has said, I'm going to come in swift judgment. And among the list of things that he says he is going to indict his people with, there is included the oppression of the widow, the fatherless, and the thrusting aside of the sojourner. And then he starts to say, you, like your forefathers, have turned away from my statutes. And then he goes into this whole thing on tithe. Is he just switching topic? No. Part of the statutes, the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, where we learn about the tithes. And with verse 5 in mind, consider this word from Deuteronomy 26:12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. But their lack of giving is part of their oppression of the poor. Their lack of giving is part of their oppression of the widow. It's part of their oppression of the fatherless. It's part of their thrusting aside of the sojourner in need. And their callousness toward the needy reveals their callousness toward God. And realizing this shows even more how disgusting the prosperity gospel is. Because prosperity teachers use Malachi 3 to motivate people to give for selfish reasons. God is calling you to give so that you get more. That's the exact opposite of this. In Malachi 3, God is telling them to give so that those who have little or nothing to give themselves may be filled. Don't give so that you will be blessed. Give so that you can bless those in need. It's a complete twisting of this. And so a correct understanding of the words here in Malachi, I think, show that God is much more interested in our hearts and in our conversion than in our money. Moving on, with a few minutes left. I say this, he's interested in conversion. The command which anchors this whole section is not first and foremost what God is telling us to do with our money. It's the verse 7, return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. He's calling them to repent. To turn from their callous ways, to turn from their misuse of their wealth, to turn from their hoarding and keeping for themselves all their blessings. So we might just put it this way, right? God is most interested in their hearts, but their use of their wealth is revealing something about their hearts. He's saying, return to me, return to relationship with me. Be like me who gives to the needy, who meets you in your spiritual poverty. And yet you're not like me. Return, repent, convert. And because their money and their wealth reveals something about their hearts, he's telling them to do something with their money. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think it's the same thing. I'm not going to pivot from here and say, so tithe more. But I think it's still true that God is most interested in your heart, not your bank account. But your bank account probably says something about your heart. All right, that is how we reveal our priorities. A famous preacher once said this, you don't have to be converted to want to be wealthy. But you need to be converted to see God's mercy and love as your greatest treasure. You need to be converted to delight in his love for you in Christ above all else. See, I think as Westerners, maybe we need conversion from the idea that true happiness and true contentment come from the gifts from God's hand and not from God himself. We need to be converted from the fact that we love the gifts more than we love the giver. And we desire the gifts more than we desire the giver. And you all know this. Right, we live in a society that is the richest, most luxurious society in all of history. Many of you are wealthier than the majority of people living on earth right now. And yet, our culture is one plagued by a profound sense of unhappiness. All of our comfort and all of our luxury has depleted our joy. The rates of depression and anxiety have skyrocketed the more that we have. No, don't mishear me. If you struggle with those things, I'm here. We want to encourage you. That's not sin. But maybe looking for our joy in the wrong places. We prayed for Haiti this morning. You know what Luke and Julie tell me every time we talk about the lifestyle of the Haitians, which is miserable, where they have no comfort, they have no luxury, they have no safety, they have no security, but the believers know they have God. And so they have a deeper joy, a deeper contentment with nothing. So maybe we too need to return to the Lord and to be converted. And maybe that means that he is calling us to something bigger with our money and with our finances, right? We're not saying that money doesn't matter, right? You got to pay the bills. You need a roof over your head. You need to eat. The Bible doesn't diminish that at all. But maybe we realize that our use of our money always reveals our understanding of God's love. Do we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich? Well, then would we maybe use our money for a bigger purpose? See, the vibe of the prosperity gospel is that I will show you how great God is by all these big things that he has given me. That doesn't make people want God. They just want stuff, just like we often just want stuff. What if we lived a life with our finances that showed actually we have a deeper contentment and hope and joy that money cannot buy? That might cause some people to wonder, what is it about this gospel that can give you that? And so as I close, just a couple of super practical questions. And some of these you've heard me ask before. But I'm going to end with these and then I'm just going to pray. First three you've heard me ask for, and I'm going to add two specifically from this context of Malachi. And maybe particularly think of the fact that in Malachi 3, the giving in mind has to do with taking care of the mission of the temple, the mission of God, and the care for the needy. With those in mind, do you have an attitude toward and use of your riches which shows that you're more concerned with God's honor and purposes than with your own? Do you have an attitude toward and use of your riches which shows God to be truly glorious and good? Do you have an attitude toward and a use of your riches which reflects Christ's attitude and use of his riches for you? Or maybe more simply, do I use my wealth in a way that reveals what God is like? Do I use my wealth in a way that shows that I actually trust Jesus and not my wealth? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our treasure. That you offer us yourself. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our treasure. That you have given us yourself. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are our treasure. That you lead us to yourself. We pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would help us to treasure you as we are treasured by you. And Lord, we acknowledge it's not just money, it's not just wealth. Our hearts treasure all sorts of other things. And we don't even care for the things that you care about. Or we do, but then we don't do anything about it. We pray, Father, that you would convert us to be like Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, who became poor that we might become rich. Help the life of the Son to be lived out in the life of the church. May we be people who give for your glory, for others to know the hope of your love. May we give in a way that cares for the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner. May our finances show the world what you do with your finances. To that end, we ask now as we come to this table that we would receive in it your gift to us of Jesus. That we would remember all that he has done for us. That he was humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross as our servant. To feed us, to nourish us, to strengthen us with the hope of the gospel. We thank you for this and ask that you would help this time of communion to truly be a time of communing with you, strengthened by you, strengthened by the joy of the people that you have given around us. Guide us into your joy as we receive your gifts. We ask this in Jesus' name.